Open your Bibles, Genesis 49. We're going to look tonight at Genesis 49. We are going to finish up the book of Genesis tonight. Now, I want you to be honest. Show of hands. How many of you never thought this day would actually get here? Raise your hand. All right, Ray Sheeler, why don't you come and lead us in a prayer of corporate repentance? I think you should do that. No. Huh? That's happened to you. Who said that? Come on, Mike. All right. Man, huh? When did we start it? Has it been 2.5 years? Wow. Well, we're finishing up tonight. And not next week or the week. Well, in 3 weeks, we're going to start Genesis. Or not Genesis. Yeah, in three weeks, we're going to start Exodus. So start reading that. If you thought Genesis took a while. No, I'm kidding. All right, tonight we're gonna close the book on the book of beginnings as far as like individual study of each of the chapters go. In a couple of weeks, Eddie will kind of preach a closing message that will look at all the major themes that we've studied and see developed throughout this book. But the individual study of the events themselves, we're gonna kind of close out tonight. As we've been looking at the final days of Jacob's life, which has stretched over several weeks and several chapters in the book of Genesis, I want to say this. I don't believe that it's a stretch to say that Jacob gave greater evidences of his salvation and his obedience to God in his closing days than he did at any other time in his life. I think like the last few weeks of what we've seen from Jacob gives evidence of his faith that, you know, we haven't seen like a consistent pattern of obedience like we've seen from Jacob over the last several weeks. And so now here's what's going on. He's come to the end of pronouncing this prophecy over his sons. And now it's time for Jacob to be gathered to his people. His faith in the person and the promises of God has never shined more brightly than it has in the closing days of his life. And now it's time for him to die. Pick it up with me in chapter 49 and verse 28. We'll read through verse 33 first. It says, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him." We talked about that last week. "Then he commanded them and he said to them, 'I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is at the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites.' When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people." Now, there are a few things I want to point out here that I think we need to understand to rightly understand what's going on in this text. There are a few things that kind of stand out as being significant. First, I want you to understand the viewpoint of Jacob as he speaks here. This is important, okay? He's concerned that his sons know that he's about to be gathered to his people. And there are also certain desires that he has regarding the resting place of his body. And so what we're to understand here, in other words, is that being gathered to his people and being buried in the cave at Machpelah are not synonymous with one another. Lots of times, interpreters and commentators on this text will say, when he says, "I'm going to be gathered to my people," that's just a euphemism for saying he's about to die, and that's it. But that is not all that Jacob is saying here, okay? These are not the same thing. When Jacob says that he's about to be gathered to his people, what he's expressing here below, beloved, is his faith in the world to come, a faith in a better land, a faith that he understands makes him a resident, a part of the kingdom people of God. Think about it. Like Abraham, his grandfather, of whom the writer of Hebrews speaks over in Hebrews chapter 11. Look at Hebrews 11. Look at verses 9 and 10. Turn there real quick. Hebrews 11, 9 and 10. Look at this. This is Jacob's heart on his deathbed. Look at it. "By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with Abraham of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. The very same way that Abraham died looking to that heavenly city where God is king, that's the exact same way in which Jacob is dying here. So when he says that he's about to be gathered to his people, he's expressing his faith that he's about to be gathered to Abraham and Isaac. And everyone that has gone before him. And as Jesus says over in Matthew 22 verses 31 and 32, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what it was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So Jacob, as he is dying, is expressing his hope in a better day, a better land, that land not made with hands. And it's not that Jacob didn't appreciate the graces and the blessings of God in this earth. He did. He just knew that this earth was destined to perish while the world to come was destined to be fully revealed. That needs to be a lesson to us. This is God's world, yes, and we can rightly enjoy all that God has given to us in and through it, but we must nevertheless keep in mind that this is a fallen world and this isn't everything that there is. Okay? So let's hold loosely to this earth and hold tightly to the kingdom to come. Okay? Second, there is, of course, this matter of his body and where it should be buried. And he goes into really great detail about its location and about where it should be buried and how that location was acquired and where exactly it is. And it might be that Jacob is describing this area so precisely because the place wouldn't be well known, for instance, to say Joseph. But I think there's more to it than just this. Jacob is describing this place as he does, and he goes into great detail explaining how they acquired it from Ephron the Hittite. He's explaining all of this because he wants to remind his sons that though it is only a burial site in the promised land, Machpelah represents the patriarchal foothold in the promised land. In other words, it's like the family cemetery in the old home place. I remember when we moved here from Texas and we moved out into the country. You know, up north, even on farms, you don't have like places like where you bury people. Like this is where you bury everybody from this family. So when we moved up here and we were living at the lake, I remember the first time that somebody in our congregation died, you know, I was thinking that the funeral was going to be like in a normal sort of, you know, cemetery, like where you actually drive to it and it's well marked and there are roads and all that stuff. Not really. Instead, what we did is we drove up to a cattle fence. They moved the fence. We drove down over a hill through a creek and right there in the, I guess, a perfect spot really was where you buried everybody from the Tuck family. And I was like, you know, kind of, what is this? And the response was, this marks our land. This marks it as ours. And that's the idea that Jacob is saying here. Look, I want you to bury me in the place that marks that land as ours. You bury me in our home place. The patriarchs had been living as sojourners in the land of promise. Now Jacob was in Egypt, but they wholeheartedly believed that God had truly given to them the land. And his insistence on being buried there was a proof of his faith in the promise. The third thing that sticks out here is this. If Nicholas Sparks had written this book, the final scene of Jacob's life would have been Jacob dying, making a dying request that he would be buried with Rachel, the love of his life, rather than at Machpelah. And all the women would think, this is so touching and romantic that when he's dying, he's thinking of his long dead wife. But Nick Sparks didn't write this book. God did. And so rather than Jacob making that last request, instead, he requests to be buried with Leah. Now, it's not that Jacob doesn't love Rachel. He's just mentioned her a couple chapters ago when he adopted Ephraim and Manasseh as his own sons. The reason he's saying, bury me with Leah, bury me at Machpelah, is because he wants even his burial in the cave of his fathers to be a testimony and a witness to the truth that his faith was the same as his father's faith. Their God, his God. Their God, his God, his son's God. That's what he wants them to understand. There's a continuity that he wants to establish here. He wants to make sure they understand that life is found in God and in the promises of God. And so Jacob faces his death unafraid, knowing that his life is in God's hands, and with confidence, born of God's grace, then he draws his feet up into the bed. He breathes his last and is gathered to his people. This is a great death. This is a good death. Jacob does better in his death than he did in much of his life. That's just the truth, right? It's a good death, though. The response to his death is gripping. Look at it. Chapter 50, verses 1 through 3. Then Joseph fell on his father's face, and he wept over him, and he kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that's how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. What are we supposed to understand from this? Well, first, beloved, confidence and faith in the promises of God do not remove the reality of pain and grief and mourning over the death of a loved one. I mean, here's Joseph. In every way, Joseph has been a demonstration of Christ. And throughout his life, we have seen that. And now here he is, grieving, crying, real tears over the death of his father. Even though his father, Jacob, has gone to that land, not, you know, that city not made with hands, whose foundation is God. He's gone to that greater place. And yet here is Joseph expressing great grief. There's nothing wrong with that. The preachers that will say to you that grief over the death of a loved one who dies in Christ, that's a wrong thing. Those guys are idiots and they don't know what they're talking about. Here is Joseph expressing, rightly grieving over the loss of his father. But I think there's something else that's amazing here, is that even the nation of Israel mourns the death of Jacob. Now that tells us something. Now, we don't know the reason behind that. Maybe it's just because this is Joseph's dad, but you gotta remember that Jacob's been living here for 17 years. And it's not a great stretch of our imagination to think to ourselves that in some way in those 17 years, Jacob has established himself in the mind and in the hearts of these Egyptian people as a godly man. And they themselves, they mourn over his death. In fact, here's how serious this is. The 70 days of mourning that take place are second only to the mourning that's prescribed for the death of a Pharaoh, which was 72 days. Yeah. That's how significant this is. Notice something else here. Notice that when Joseph is going to embalm his father, he asks that the physicians would do it. He commands his servants, the physicians, to do it. Now, that might not seem like a big thing when you read it, but you need to understand that physicians and embalmers in Egypt were two distinct classes. They weren't the same thing, okay? The embalmers would perform these magico-religious weird rites when they were embalming a body. I don't even know if that's a word, magico-religious weirdness. But it is. That's what they would do. Like, all kinds of magic and strangeness as they were preparing a body for burial. So it makes sense that Joseph would have the physicians, who weren't seen in the same religious light as the embalmers, perform the task of embalming Jacob's body. He doesn't want there to be any question about the kind of, you know, the kind of, I don't know. He doesn't want there to be any question about Jacob's faith in God and is not sharing the faith of the Egyptians. One last thing I want you to see is this. Is that in light of the preparation of Jacob's body for burial here by physicians, Egyptian physicians who embalm him, right? First time an Israelite has been prepared for burial like this. I want to make sure that we understand something. Lots of times people stress out over the proper biblical method of disposing of the dead as prescribed by Christians. Can I tell you something? There is no one biblical method for disposing of the dead prescribed for Christians in the Word of God. There's not. Okay? There isn't. The emphasis in the Word of God is not on how you bury a body. The emphasis is on the resurrection to which the church looks forward. Amen? That's it. The emphasis is on when the dead shall be raised incorruptible. That's why Paul writes over in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 53, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The glorious transformation of our bodies is not going to be dependent on the state of our bodies at burial, but on the believer's union with Christ and God, who alone has immortality and the power to give eternal life. Okay? So they prepare Jacob's body for burial. And then we read this. Look at it, starting in verse 4. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return.'" Oh, what's going on here? Joseph has a really great relationship with Pharaoh, doesn't he? Yeah, he does, right? I mean, they're like best buddies. So why is it that Joseph's not willing to go and talk to Pharaoh on his own? Well, here's what's going on. He's just kissed and hugged a dead body. He's been with a dead body. He's been preparing a dead body for burial. And here's the problem. He can't just personally approach Pharaoh because as a mourner, he's considered unclean in Egypt. So he can't just walk up to Pharaoh and make this request. More than that, he's got to make it because as a servant of Pharaoh, he needs to ask permission to leave Egypt. And he needs to remove any question that he might actually like leave and decide never to come back. So that's the idea here. That's what's going on here. He's got to have somebody. That's the reason for this indirect approach to request permission to leave Egypt and to go and bury his father. And of course, you can expect Pharaoh gives him a favorable answer. And Pharaoh answered, "Go up and bury your father as he made you swear." So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh. Yeah, get this. This is an amazing group. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. This is insane, the number of people. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians." Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus, his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. Get the picture here, okay? The Canaanites, all right, are watching what amounts to an army approaching from Egypt. That is how huge this I don't even know what you call this. This entourage. Thank you. That's the word. This entourage that is accompanying Joseph to go and bury his father. And the sight itself had to be awfully impressive. I mean, chariots and horsemen, a great company that comes up to honor and bury Jacob with full honors. It's an astonishing sight. It's one that is going to be remembered for a long time in Canaan. And it's also a source of wonder to these Canaanites. Think about it. They're bringing a Hebrew wanderer back to Canaan to be buried. This guy who went down there to escape the famine is now coming back and being buried as if he is a king. And certainly when they saw the army approaching, their first thought was not, "This is a funeral for somebody." They were thinking, "This is our funeral about to take place." This is an amazing thing. And it's a testimony to the faithfulness of God to his people, even before these Canaanites' eyes. With the burial of his father complete, Joseph returns to Egypt, and he's immediately faced with the concerns and the fears of his brothers. Look at this. Here Joseph, thankfully, demonstrates a strong and mature faith that's rooted in a firm trust in the providence of God. Look at it. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." I want you to get what's going on. It would be expected, I guess, that the death of Jacob would bring about some change in the relationships in Joseph's family. And that expectation becomes a reality pretty quickly. Joseph's brothers, it seems, though they're new men, men of faith in God, they're not perfect men by any stretch of the imagination. And they still don't fully understand the scope of forgiveness and grace that's found with God and with those who are the people of God. And so they're fearful that without this restraining presence of the old patriarch, that there's now nothing that would prevent Joseph from avenging their past mistreatment of him. They demonstrate a lack of understanding regarding forgiveness and grace. And so they're so insecure in Joseph's forgiveness that they concoct some words, supposedly from Jacob, to try to preserve their standing and their place with Joseph. Look at this. This is something a kindergarten kid would do. Say to Joseph, "Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you." That's it? That's the best you can come up with? Come on, man. This is terrible. I mean, Joseph cries. But why does he cry? He cries, well, first, because this is ridiculous. He's got to be crying at how dumb his brothers are. I think that's part of it. "My brothers are dumb." No, not really. He weeps. You know why he weeps? He weeps because here he's been providing for his brothers. Here he's been caring for his brothers. Here for 17 years, as his father has lived with them in Egypt, in Goshen, he has provided for their every need. He has been gracious upon gracious to them. And he weeps that they would misunderstand his motives and misunderstand his heart in forgiving them in the first place. It's almost like, I almost hear Jesus, like when he said to the disciples, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you still don't believe?" Here's Joseph, like, really? You don't get this yet? I mean, his brothers go so far even to present themselves as his slaves. They'd already done that once before, and Joseph said no. Now they're doing it again. Joseph will have none of it. In fact, here comes one of the great statements of trust in the providence of God in all of Scripture. This is a monumental statement by Joseph. Look at this. "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and for your little ones.' Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." He says, "Guys, this is old news. We've dealt with this. I don't need to deal with this anymore. When I buried this, I didn't leave the hatchet sticking out so I could rip it out when Dad died. This is done. It's over." Each sentence of Joseph's reply is a powerful testimony to his faith in God, to understanding his place before God, to his trust in God's providence and his purposes, and to true forgiveness. Look at Joseph's words here. Man, they reveal a heart of real faith. First, he says, "Do not fear. Am I in the place of God?" How refreshing it is. How really refreshing it is to see a great man of power, a man of great means like Joseph, a man who knows his place in the order of things. I mean, think about it. This is not a man with a Messiah complex, despite the fact that he was the instrument by which God preserved countless hundreds of thousands. He's not a man who thinks too highly of himself. Joseph knows he's not God. Rather, he assumes his proper place under God. Joseph was a man who knew what it was to be under authority. Joseph is a meek man. This is the definition of meekness. You remember when we were looking at the Beatitudes and we talked about what it meant to be meek? When we talked about what it meant to really be meek before God? Meekness means I'm completely at God's disposal. All of my life surrendered to Him. The circumstances of my life, the situations of my life, my passions, my strengths, my weaknesses, everything, my story, all of it submitted to God. I'm not the one that matters chiefly. God is. And Jacob expresses that heart here. He's completely submitted to God for his use, for his purposes, for his glory. He's under his control. He's under his control. He's not proud of himself. He's not puffed up with himself. He's not seeking glory for himself. He doesn't assert himself or promote himself or make demands here that he could make as a result of his position. He's just not like that. Instead, he very clearly says, I'm not God. I've left those things in God's hands, and God has dealt with them. Right? Romans 12:19, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord is the only righteous judge. He's the one who knows the thoughts and the intentions of every person's heart. Joseph trusted God to deal rightly with his brothers, and God already had. There's no need to deal with this again. But second, he expresses trust in God's providence. Look at this again. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me. God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. He doesn't minimize the wrong that his brothers had done to him. He doesn't pretend that it wasn't, a significant milestone in his life. But there's no anger here. There's no bitterness here. There's no fury here at all. Instead, Joseph saw God's hand at work in the outcome of all of these events. He was gripped with the conviction that God did everything that he did for good. He himself, he'd been vindicated. His promotion to the highest office in the land under Pharaoh. His reputation was one of godliness and faithfulness and trustworthiness and wisdom. Hundreds of thousands who would otherwise have starved to death, not the least of which would have been the chosen family, his would-be murderers. But even more than that, ultimately, the countless multitudes who would be redeemed by the blood of Christ, the Messiah, the promised seed of Abraham, that would come through this nation, that would be preserved. Joseph saw that. He understood, look, this is bigger than me. This is a man who had grown in faith towards God. His faith in God and his grace had only grown strong through the trials that he'd endured. These trials, they turned out for Joseph's good and for the good of Egypt and for the good of his family and for the good of the people of God eventually and for the glory of God. And that doesn't mean everything that he endured was good. It wasn't. But it does mean that none of it was purposeless or senseless. In fact, here's the Old Testament equivalent to Romans 8:28 right here. This is it. This is it right here. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. There is great comfort for us in knowing that however difficult our situation, the sovereign God is still in control. The devil's not in control. Evil people not in control. God is in control, and he means what he does for our good. And the third testimony to his faith is this, when he says, so do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. kindly. Joseph expresses a full and a free forgiveness to his brothers, and he encourages them regarding his heart towards them. Look, you can trust my heart toward you. I have forgiven you. It's done. This is the Old Testament version of Philippians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Joseph had canceled their debt. He wasn't interested in bringing it up to them again. He resolved never to throw that sin back in their faces and to hold it over their head or to use it to manipulate and shame them or to justify himself and to undermine their reputation. He had made a determination to forgive them, and he had. In fact, moreover, and this is important, see this with me, Joseph's words of forgiveness proved themselves in his kind deeds long after the fact. Listen to me. Words are nothing if they're not backed up by action. You hear me? Let me say it again. Words are nothing if they're not backed up by action. They're nothing. If you say that you forgive someone, but you couldn't care less what happens to him after that, you haven't really forgiven that person. A forgiving spirit shows itself in kind deeds. In fact, here's a perfect case in point for us to see where great theology is worthless unless it's believed enough to be acted upon. You hear what I'm saying? Great theology, if it's just in your head and never acted upon, is worthless. It's worthless. In fact, so many people espouse certain theological beliefs, especially when it comes to, you know, counseling other people or confronting other people's sins or whatever, but they completely ignore that counsel and that truth when it comes to themselves. People are really good about saying, you need to forgive somebody, and not doing it themselves. Your theology is only as good as your practice. And Joseph's theology here was spot on. So he deals once and for all with his brothers regarding their fear and their concern about the, you know, shelf life of his forgiveness and his grace towards them. And then we fast forward some 50 years to Joseph's death. Moses wants to record the death of Jacob and the death of Joseph together. And so we have no record of those 50 intervening years except what we have right here. Look at it. So just start in verse 22. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. These last words about Joseph describe for us, in minimal number of words, a rich and rewarding life. And one that looked with hope to the promises of God to be fully and completely fulfilled. Joseph dies here at 110 years old. That's the age that was considered to be the ideal age according to Egyptian tradition and lore. And was yet a further testimony to the Egyptian people of the reality that Joseph's God was the one true God. Joseph was blessed to see his great-great-grandchildren, another great blessing from the Lord. And as he dies, his dying words are short and to the point. I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Again, Joseph expresses his trust and his faith in the faithfulness and the promises of God. In essence, he says, God will come for you, for this family. God will come for you, for this nation. He will come and he will visit you. And literally what that means is he will come to your aid. He will come to your aid, not because of you, but because of his gracious promises to our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He will come and bring you up from this land to the promised land, not because of your merits, but because of divine grace and his promises. And so in full confidence of the enduring promises of God, the full confidence that God would not leave them forever in Goshen, but would bring them into the promised land, he commands the sons of Israel, all the descendants of Jacob is what's going on here. Not just his brothers that perhaps outlived him, but everybody that's gathered around. God will surely visit you and you shall carry up my bones from here. Take my bones and bury them where they belong, he says. Now this is a guy that from the age of, 17 has been in Egypt. This is a guy who spent, 93 years living in Egypt. And yet he counts the promised land his true home. It's an expression again of faith and confidence that God's covenant promises would come to pass, and he dies and he's placed in a coffin in Egypt. But unlike his father, Joseph's body wasn't buried immediately. In fact, extra biblical sources tell us, this is kind of crazy now, that his casket, his coffin, lay uninterred for over 400 years until the people of Israel took it back to Canaan as they left Egypt under Moses' leadership. That's crazy. As a silent witness, it sat there. Without, I guess, dirt being on it or a rock rolled in front of it or whatever, it just sat there as a silent witness of Joseph's confidence that God would visit his people and that Israel would go back to the promised land just as God said. I think it's fitting that this expression of Joseph's faith in God's promises and his hope in the Lord, I think this is a fitting ending to this book of beginnings. Eddie is going to preach a final sermon, a sermon that sort of covers the themes of this book of Genesis in a couple of weeks after VBS next week. But let me close with this last thought, just this last thought that kind of was running through my head today. I find it interesting that the book of Genesis, really like the whole of the Old Testament, ends by pointing beyond its own story, doesn't it? In Genesis, man has traveled from the fullness of communion and life in God in the Garden of Eden, and his journey ends in a coffin. Far from Eden, down in Egypt. And yet it ends with a hope that will not be disappointed. Joseph's dying words epitomized the only hope for man whose destiny by his own hand is death. God will surely visit you. And in a manner that I don't think Joseph could comprehend on that day, he has. In Christ, God has visited his people. I'll close with these verses from Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray together. Lord, this book is an astonishing book. It's amazing. It is exhilarating to read, and it is soul crushing at times. It is filled with great sin and rebellion and wickedness and amazing untold grace.
And Lord, I praise you that you have preserved this glorious foundational truth for us. Thank you that even at the fall of man and the introduction of sin into your universe and the curse of death visited upon all of mankind, thank you that even at that moment there are whispers of grace spoken louder and louder and louder throughout the book of Genesis, throughout the whole of the Old Testament, until we see grace and life and truth personified in your holy Son, our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. And God, I praise you that the future inheritance that we have to look forward to is far greater than a piece of dirt. It's better even than a reconstituted Eden. It is a glorious heaven beyond full description by the human tongue, in which, Lord God, you reign in beauty and in glory and in marvelous light. And Lord Jesus, where we will behold forever with upturned faces as the redeemed people of the living God, your glory, which is beyond comparison with anything in this universe. Thank you, Lord God, for your faithfulness, your steadfast love toward your people, the way that you have kept the plan of redemption on track even through ridiculous, sometimes horrific and heinous sin by man. Thank you that your plan of redemption cannot be derailed by us, but will fully be accomplished according to your will, according to your plan, for the praise of your glory. Thank you for this time, Lord, in sharing in the wonders and the treasures of this book. God, I pray that the lessons and the truths that we've learned from the book of Genesis would rest with weight upon our hearts and would deepen and strengthen our faith as we see you and believe you to be the God of all promise and all fulfillment. You are good. And even good doesn't begin to describe how really gloriously wonderful you are. You're worthy to receive our praise. And so we gladly render it to you, our God and King. To you be all glory, all honor, all majesty, all worth now and forever. In the blessed name of Christ. Amen.